Well, church, this is Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 7. We read, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Be to God. Can you turn me down a tad? Thank you. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark. This morning, we encounter, believe it or not, another Mark and sandwich. I love these. And I really want you to savor this one because it's almost all meat, no bread. All right? And for those of you visiting, or this is maybe new, just in case, the Mark and sandwich is a narrative technique. It's a storytelling technique where Mark will start a story, interrupt that story, to tell another story, and then finish the story he started. You got a sandwich, right? But I want you to experience this personally. We're going to do this in slow motion. So I'm going to read this story again, except I'm going to skip the part about Herod, you right? So I'm going to delete like 16 verses. And just listen and experience how complete this story would be if we just deleted Herod. What a weird thing to say, right? Sorry, that wasn't in my script. So this is Mark 7, and then we'll skip through to the end. It says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And you fast forward real quick. Yeah. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So friends, that's just a coherent, tight, complete narrative. Yeah. So that's a unified story, start to finish. Which then really begs the question for us as readers, why did Mark interrupt his narrative with some 16 verses about Herod and John the Baptist? And, you know, hopefully since I read the bookends of the story, you can rule out the possibility that this was like an accident, that like Mark forgot he was writing this part and then it's like, oh, I better finish that story. Yeah. Rather, this is obviously intentional. Like Mark, he wants us to see something. The question just then is what? What does Mark want us to see? And I believe Mark's argument for us this morning is this: prepare for hostility. Prepare for hostility. And as we prepare for hostility, as Mark will make clear, we do so because we're at war. I don't think Mark could have made this much clearer. If we remember our story sandwich here, the meat of the middle of the sandwich is perhaps one of the juiciest pieces of anti-Herod propaganda that I could possibly imagine. I could say it this way. You know, if I said, hey, tell me Herod is a failure without telling me Herod's a failure. Like, could you do that for me? And I don't know if we could do a much better job than Mark 6, verses 14 through 29, which we're going to pack in a moment. And to help you see this a little bit, so even the title of king here, you're like, oh, king, Herod. That's actually just a devastating rebuke of Herod. So Herod was never a king, like not once. And the irony is probably when Mark's writing this has already happened, where Herod later in life, this is way after Jesus has died, Herod's going to die in part because he requested the title king. There's just a rich irony in his death. Later in Herod's life, it's going to be Herodias again, the same Herodias from this story. She's going to have that influence on him again to overreach, to overstep, request the title of king. And he'll get exiled and lose his life for it. So we return to Mark then. So Mark calls Herod king. This time, Herodias later is going to appeal to Herod to claim the title. That's going to then lead to the end of Herod's rule, which means this is now a contrast between rival kingdoms, is what Mark has done. So we have a corrupt ruler, on the one hand, overreaching where he does not belong, claiming a title that is not his, and he loses it. And Jesus Christ, on the other hand, whose Davidic title and kingdom are given to him by God himself. And he's making it happen. It's happening live. He's giving authority. And the concern, of course, which Mark's going to make dreadfully clear, is that Herod's failure as king is deadly. Herod's failure is a very ominous, it's very dark kind of omen, this overshadowing of the future of Jesus and his disciples. This descent into sin by Herod, his soul being choked up by the cares of the world, it doesn't result in something that's just like net neutral. We're like, hey, like agree to disagree, like we're moving on, thanks. No, Herod's descent as quote-unquote king results in death. The wage of sin is death. Sin kills what it touches. We see unrepentant sinners or people voluntarily enslaved to sin. They hate, they scheme, they murder even righteous, holy men and women. Again, we are at war. And you know what I'm talking about, too. We live in a time and a place where you can't talk about politics or religion. That's like the two rules about like life, right? We don't talk about politics, we don't talk about religion. With family during the holidays. But like, let's try and translate that really, what that means. That just really means you can't call balls and strikes about the most fundamental aspects of life and society. That's what that means. You must, instead, right, we feel this, under the threat of implied excommunication from your culture, from your society, under the threat of never seeing your grandkids again, the threat of your parents never talking to you again, you're not allowed to call culture or individuals or belief systems into question. And it's just ironic, right, that our quote-unquote tolerant culture has strong and very enforced heresy laws. You're not allowed to call sin sin. And if you do, they'll find you. We live in a time and a place where believing anything with conviction could very easily, maybe even likely, put your business or your church, we're learning, in national headlines and receive the heavy hand of a cancel culture and a sue-happy legal culture. Even though we or an organization or your family would be maybe righteous, maybe holy, good, it does not matter. It just does not matter because we're at war. And this is kind of called the wake up. Wake up. Pay attention. And it's time really to grapple with the tactics and the true malice of our enemy. And this is the massive contrast of our story. In essence, Jesus sends out, as weird as this picture might be, Jesus sends out a bunch of little John the Baptists. All right? Pairs, two by two. And Jesus is also alluding to the Exodus a little bit here. We'll see that a lot more next week. And he's preparing for God's people on the go. This is actually from Exodus 12. It says, "In this manner you shall eat it," this is the Passover, "with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And this Exodus language, this Passover language, it's massive and it colors this whole conflict and our verses beyond. I'm going to kind of hang that, like pin that one. We're going to hit that a lot harder next week. And that rod and staff language is also going to preempt and foreshadow Psalm 23 next week. Stay tuned. Hang on to that. But what Jesus is essentially saying for us this morning is, don't get comfortable. Don't get comfortable. We're getting out of Egypt, so to speak. This is not time to hedge your bets. It's not time to work your way up the stratum and as you preach and build reputation and cast out demons and heal people. Rather, God's about to act. God is acting. He's about to deliver his people. This is why the advice he's giving. This is a preaching mission. It's a rescue mission. You know, stay at the first house it takes you. Don't dilly-dally. Move on. It's like a smash-and-grab operation. I don't know if it's appropriate or not to say. I'm not very good with police force stuff. Correct me later. This is a general and his troops right here. This is command and response. Get in, get out. And notice also that the true enemy, again, it's demonic, not Roman, which is maddening. The enemy is in Israel, not outside. They're to live, the disciples are to live on the basic hospitality they receive as they travel from spot to spot. You know, no extra coats. They're just going to crawl through the region, resting and testing to see the readiness of the kingdom of Israel to receive the breaking in of God, to receive her Messiah. And they're testing the people's willingness to repent, even as they heal her of her ailments and cast out her demons. And they do. They totally do it. The disciples do it. It goes well. Disciples work hard. They work so hard that when they come back, you know, they give a report. It's great. And there's so much to do that they don't even take proper opportunity to eat. So things are going great. So this is the end of Mark 6 here, 6:30-31. The apostles returned to Jesus, told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Hey, come away by yourselves to a desolate place. Rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." They had no leisure even to eat. Even to eat. And that's very ironic for us as readers. Because for 15 verses, we had to suffer as readers as we read about Herod and his entourage, where Mark is emphasizing the extravagance of Herod's birthday party. And in contrast to Jesus' disciples, they have incredible time and opportunity for leisure and eating. If we think back to Jesus' parable of the soils, and you start categorizing your episodes in Mark this way, we would put Herod and his entourage here squarely in the third category of the parable of the soils. This is Mark 4. And Jesus speaking, he says, "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." And so we should really be able to guess how the rest of this story is going to go, right? And remember, Jesus is correctly identifying what's at stake. He's at war. He's prepared for hostility. He's at war with principalities, rulers, authorities. And specifically, Jesus is at war with spiritual principalities, rulers, and authorities. But what we learn, though, is that for Jesus and John the Baptist, the spiritual infiltration is so deep, so entrenched. And Mark's letting us know that poison is actually going to go all the way up to the top, to the quote-unquote king, where you have the spiritual rulers, the principalities and authorities that are now operating among the nobles, or even where it says at his party, these military commanders and these leading men of Galilee feasting with our dear friend Herod. Jesus and John the Baptist are in the prophet business, which means they're in the business of calling sin, sin. Herod, therefore, reacts to this news, these reports about Jesus, the way he does, because these men are going about as prophets, calling sin, sin. Look back at Mark 6, starting verse 14. It says, "King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, 'John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others said, 'He's Elijah.' And others said, 'He's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.'" So a lot of prophet guesses. And these prophets are like, think of prophets this way, they're like lawyers of your Bible. I'm not a lawyer, so be careful with this one. But prophets are taking the law of God, and they look at people, God's people, that are under that law, and they start pronouncing blessings and curses accordingly. The prophets are they're the ones calling balls and strikes on God's law. They're legislating, prosecuting the law of God. And they're also going to be predicting and foretelling outcomes based on those pronouncements from God and his law. And that's no different than what is happening with John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, which is, again, highlight the tension in this story. Because, again, John and Jesus are preaching a message of repentance and the arrival of the kingdom of God. It's a time of reckoning. Now, if we were to do something terrible and just delete the Herod story, there's actually no tension in this story. This is just a fun and games. This is a great time. It was wonderful. The disciples simply, they copy Jesus, loaded with his authority and power. They come back with an empty stomach. It's not a bad day. It's a good day. But when Mark includes Herod's episode with John the Baptist, Mark turns a happy story into a deadly story. Because what you need to see is that John the Baptist is doing and had been doing exactly what the disciples are commissioned to do. Their mission was identical. John the Baptist was also preaching the news of the kingdom, calling people to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And John lost his head for it. Before we turn to John the Baptist for application, and we will, we're going to start with Herod by way of application. Herod has every reaction except repentance. And a lot of the same key words about the crowds up to this point are also personified in Herod. For example, Herod fears John the Baptist. Herod even fears Jesus Christ because he's afraid John the Baptist has come back to haunt him from the dead somehow. And remember, the idea that John's been resurrected. Resurrection's a fighting word. Resurrection is revolution. Resurrection is actually the vindication of God's people by God. So for Herod to say that he thinks John is raised from the dead is for Herod to admit that his conscience is condemned. He messed up and God found him out. And he knows now he is opposing God's work in John the Baptist and whoever this Jesus guy might be, John the Baptist ghost or something. And the problem is that Herod's afraid, meaning Herod does not possess faith or repentance. And John the Baptist has performed as an exemplary prophet of God, as God's lawyer. And listen to how specific Mark is with this in Mark 6. This is verse 17. Mark really dials this in. He belabors it. It says, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." Well, John the Baptist made specific accusation of Herod's sin. Herod's sin of incest is a direct violation, no questions asked, of both Leviticus 18:16 and Leviticus 20:21. We don't need to read those, because it's the same thing what happened in Mark 6. Yet Herod feared him. Herod, he knew that John was righteous and holy. He even kept him safe for a while. He heard John gladly. None of those responses are a response of faith and repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And friends, we know plenty of people, you may be one of them this morning, who you may have great respect and trepidation for godly people in your life, your pastor, your friends, your family, whoever, your wise Christian friends. You might even admit that they're upright and sanctified people. They're the kind of people you want your kids to be and marry or something. You know, they're the kind of friends who wish you were your friends, or you're even glad that they're your friends. You might even enjoy hearing them, seeking their counsel every once in a while, getting advice. You can't and you must not refuse this with belief and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because friends, if you're a son and daughter of the kingdom of God, you must know that the world actually hates you. Sin hates you. We're at war. Your enemies may admire you at some level, but again, without repentance and faith, with the right pressures applied, your head might come off. And you can't be confused. There are many of you who might potentially think, or you know people who think they're potentially on God's side. You know, they're like Christian allies, friends who think they're sympathetic to the kingdom of God. They might hear his pastors and prophets gladly. They might respect his ministers and keep them safe so far as it goes. But again, when push comes to shove, when the claims of the kingdom of God come to bear on life, when the prophet proclaims the law of God, when they realize, I shouldn't be sleeping with that guy. I shouldn't probably be doing that on Friday nights. I shouldn't hate them, but just because they have what I want and can't have, I shouldn't be a hypocrite. When these things start to come and bear down the law of God, or maybe they realize something that they should do, you know, they realize, yeah, I don't really love my wife like Christ did his church. I really don't give myself to my husband like the church does for Christ. I ought to be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect, and I don't want to be. They realize there's actually no way on earth they're going to obey the will of their heavenly Father. They're going to have it their way. They would rather be gods themselves, as Genesis would put it. And that's what it looks like to be the third soil. Repentance is impossible due to the love of the pleasures of this world. it's choked up. For Herod, his problems were explicit. We saw the bunch. We saw his indulgent feast, his position of authority exploited, friends in high places, the sexual intrigue of his sister-in-law, and even down to the kind of sexual voyeurism of a perverted stepfather. This is a kind of a dark side note, but it has to be said. You need to notice how the sexual deviance from Mark, it almost immediately transitioned to the sexual predation of a minor. So that word for girl there in Mark 6 is the same word for little girl in Mark 5:41 when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter, little girl. It's not an accident, right? And at the end of the day, what Mark's trying to illustrate is Herod was mastered by his appetites, not the other way around. Look back at Herod's reaction. This is verse 26. It says, and the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And this is right after this young girl who has no idea what to ask Herod, right? Ask her mother what to ask Herod for. In other words, Herod's sin, his illegitimate and immoral union with Herodias will produce its natural result, which is death. In this case, the death is very literal, namely the death of John the Baptist, who, again, not by accident, happens to be the very prophet calling specific sin in a specific couple to repentance. Those are all very related, causative even. Herod's sorrow is a worldly sorrow. Let the reader understand. This is not repentance. This is not faith. Herod was exceedingly sorry, but not the kind that would lead to repentance. Herod instead, the king, he will ironically be subject to the court of public opinion, worldly opinion, and the desires of his own flesh. He has no will. He couldn't break his oath in front of his powerful friends to a little girl, daughter of his illegitimate wife. And Herod is, in this sense, exactly what Paul warns about in 1 Corinthians 4:20. This Paul, he says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And Herod would rather hold fast to his rashly made and sexually motivated oath that he knew was wrong and sinful, as his reaction to Jesus makes really clear, he knew. Instead of humbling himself before man and before God, ultimately, and doing what he knew to be right, that we now know he knew to be right, and he's actually even sorry that he did it. No, he'd rather hold fast. In application, we could say it this simply, to say it positively. All things Herod did wrong, we now turn it to say it this simply, positively. Turning from sin is turning from sin. Again, I'm really nervous. You did not hear me correctly, because that's what happens to sinners when we hear God's commands as law. I'm really nervous you heard me say that turning from sin is feeling really sorry about it. I'm really nervous you heard me say that turning from sin is listening gladly to the Word of God, listening to your sermon on podcasts, and doing your weekly meditations. I'm really nervous you heard me say that turning from sin is deeply respecting and even fearing other godly people in your life, as if that mattered. I'm really nervous you heard me say that turning from sin is optional, because there's just simply too many people in my life that I disappoint, that actually ruin my witness or my reputation. But no, turning from sin means turning from sin. Repentance is not nuanced in that sense. Repentance does not dance with sin. Repentance does not entertain sin. Repentance, rather, it looks sin in the eye, temptation in the eye, and it goes the other way. It goes God's way, Christ's way, or John the Baptist's way, which is the way of truth and life, the way of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And to be clear, far from earning our salvation in that sense, again, rather, this is the very gospel of God, where John and Jesus and others as disciples, they're pronouncing a gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins. So should Herod or should anybody else receive their condemnation from a prophet or lips of a prophet, the gospel's the good news that your God stands ready, eager to forgive and to restore. But that, of course, would be to admit that we are in sin. This is the problem, that we need the Lord God to admit that Jesus Christ and his claims are true, or to say our state is so deplorable, we would need someone else to cleanse us and to pronounce us forgiven. We have to ask uncomfortable questions like, are we such kings and queens ourselves that we could not submit to the true King, Jesus Christ? Are we so committed that to back out now would actually be too costly? I have too much invested in this. Would it cost me or you, our friends, our family, our reputation, our platform, our job, a level of comfort and opportunity, some self-imposed oath? And just to be super clear, it will cost us everything, my friends. If John the Baptist's head on a platter has made anything clear, it will cost. We're at war, after all. We're preparing for hostility. But Mark's warning is, don't let the games of feasts and promiscuity of the world distract you, because the enemy might be dancing or making merry or doing whatever, but in the background, heads are rolling. Speaking of heads rolling, tough transition, but it's here that we turn our application from Herod now to John the Baptist. Because, again, we've been treated to relatively positive episodes with Jesus and his disciples until this chapter. It's been all right. Previously, Jesus defeated the legion. That was awesome. Jesus healed the bleeding woman. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. These are wild and very hopeful episodes. There's an upbeat nature to them, where we see Israel's exile is actively ending and even the anticipated resurrection is in the mix. Yeah, Jesus' hometown rejects him, but yeah, that's what happens to every other prophet, right? Like, don't worry about it. But all of a sudden, Mark reminds us what also usually happens to every other prophet in Israel, that they're usually exiled and brutally murdered by her rulers and puppet kings. In Mark 6, we actually learn that nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. In fact, Mark's foreshadowing Jesus' death as well here. John's death will essentially be repeated by Jesus. So here are these parallels. So Jesus, like John, he'll be executed by civil authorities. Herod, like Pilate later, hesitates to execute the person in question, but then does so. Herodias, just like the chief priest later, finally gets her way through scheming and political pressure. And the disciples come and take John's body and bury him, just like Joseph of Arimathea will do for Jesus Christ. And powerfully, we see that John the Baptist has prepared the way for Jesus, both in his life and in his death. And this means John's death is an ominous warning about Jesus' future and consequently his disciples. Again, remember the story, the meat is planted squarely between disciples' journey and mission and their return and report. You know, we're living this side of history, the 21st century. You know, we're not necessarily going house to house, two by two, you know, unless you're Mormons, right? Wearing only one shirt. You know, we're not living right in that moment between the Great Tribulation, waiting for the judgment of Israel after she's rejected her Messiah, So in that sense, our situation is different than, you know, John the Baptist, Jesus and his disciples. A little different. But on the other hand, I would still say this. We, in fact, remain at war. This is from Hebrews. The author of Hebrews makes it super clear that while, yes, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, yes, Jesus Christ is reigning over the universe, still, we are waiting for Jesus' enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. We could say, you know, the war has been decided, but it's not over. It's not over. This is Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5, where it says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere." I love that. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." That's a lot of verses, but I want you to really pay attention to that phrase. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Okay, so friends, we're still at war. Battle gear is still on. And while we do indeed live on this side of the cross, this side of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, it only increases our sense of urgency and our sense of calling as God makes his enemies a footstool for the feet of his Son. And while at war, we also have the same enemies as Jesus and John the Baptist, which might surprise you. This really is going to lead to our another and final specific application from John the Baptist this morning, that while we are in conflict, our role in that conflict is not physical violence as the church. Because you'll notice how neither Jesus nor John the Baptist started an armed revolt. It's like really pointed, actually. Where physical violence here is neither the battle nor the war. Rather, both men, they fully recognize the opposite fact that neither men are confused by their mission for the kingdom of God. They don't confuse that with political revolution and earthly warfare, not once. The battle, rather, was a war for the soul. And it's not even that those things are necessarily unrelated, but their priorities were straight. And also, this would be important to say, this is not to minimize the importance of the body. We can get in trouble with doing stuff like this. But this is the opposite. I'll make the point this way. A body without a soul, that's a corpse. But a body with a soul is the image of God. So by fighting for the soul, by engaging in a war for the soul, we are engaging in a war for persons. We're not trying to minimize the importance of the body. We said this is a war for the soul because even the enemies of the gospel recognize that the battle for the soul is the real battle. So just let that sink in, and let's do a thought experiment. I love doing this. Just imagine for a moment that John the Baptist and Jesus, totally wrong for some reason. They're like, hey, we totally missed the point of this whole mission. And then imagine that for some reason, there's a huge misplay, a massive misunderstanding. This wasn't really a battle for the soul. Like, if that were true, if we were to take that horrendous heresy, it would make zero sense. It would make zero sense for John and Jesus to be killed and persecuted, right? Like, if John the Baptist and Jesus were, God forbid, deceived and misguided as to the real battle, then their enemies should encourage them. They should platform them. They should continue the misdirection. They're helping them miss the point. And this is not what happens, right? In fact, the exact opposite happens, because far from being ineffective against their enemies, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ were dead on. They hit the enemy actually where it hurts, by teaching preaching and calling to repentance, they were so effective that the powers of evil resorted to the only tools at their disposal, which were the tools of physical violence. Just let that juxtaposition sink in. Our enemies in this world resort to physical violence because they have no other effective tools. Their ideas are bankrupt. Their consciences are seared. Their gods are dead. Their only recourse is to physically remove and to kill. That's the play. And again, far from responding in kind, you and I must recognize instead that the gospel and the pronouncement of repentance and forgiveness of sins is so powerful that demons and sinners would rather see you die than live. It's here that I want to end our time. We're going to end our time considering the call to boldly proclaim the call to repentance. It looks like a weird turn for some of you, but there's a lot of talk in our country about the separation between church and state. The discourse behind that and the legal realities behind that they're really a shame, or a sham, both. Keep a vow, take a vow. Because originally intended to keep the state out of our churches, it has since been weaponized to keep our churches out of the state. It's totally backwards. But friends, we can't do that. We can do no such thing. John the Baptist did not believe that King Herod, was somehow exempt from the demands of the kingdom of God. Rather, King Herod, as king, was supposed to be example number one. John the Baptist unabashedly called Herod, the king, as well as the peasant, to submit to the king of the universe and to receive his message of repentance and forgiveness. And we must do the same. And please make no mistake about what's at stake. We're at war. And just like the time of John the Baptist, it's a place full of people who oppose Christ. That's true. We live in America, right? So this is true federally. It's true locally. It's no accident that the powers of evil also tend to work in league with those in power, have power over the body. Those with legal power to decide who lives, who does not. Who can thrive, who cannot. And time again, America is no exception. Government has chosen to bear the sword in vain, not punish the evildoer, in fact, reward the evildoer, to oppress the widow, to abandon the orphan, to murder a neighbor, fund evil empires, murder the unborn, to destroy marriage, to destroy her citizens' inheritance, rob her, to mutilate little girls and boys before puberty and after with your tax dollars, to financially encourage and incentivize fatherlessness, to drug her own citizens, or in essence, at various levels and various degrees, to call evil good. I go on and on. We do a whole other sermon. Be a good time. We can say the same thing about false churches, cults. We can say the same thing about different systems in our society, school systems, whatever, our city and our state. You know, pick one. And my point for this is not to go in a soapbox, although very tempting, but the point of all this is because to say, friends, we must be willing to call good, good, and evil, evil, as citizens of the kingdom of God, a primary citizenship. We must be willing to call the world to repentance, not because we're on a high horse, but so that they can be forgiven and behold her God. And Paul says that this very gospel is a power of God to save. And again, to those who are perishing, they will hate you for it. Heads will roll. Don't be confused. Prepare for hostility. But to those who receive this gospel, and they do, even those in government, those who turn and repent for the forgiveness of sins by faith, to those, God promises a kingdom that can't be shaken. He promises a cup that will overflow. He promises a dwelling place in the world to come. God promises life everlasting. And God, in fact, promises the bodily resurrection of the dead. It is by no accident that before this story in Mark, two stories before this, Jesus gives three of his disciples a taste of the resurrection that's to come, raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. It's by no accident that in our story, Herod remains preoccupied with John the Baptist saying, this is verse 16, says, but when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And so paradoxically, like totally backwards, the great anxiety of Herod is the great comfort of God's people. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Indeed. And therefore, like John, we cast aside our fear of those who can only harm the body. We can rather live in light of the one who has power over our souls. We can live out our embattled lives, our lives of warfare, to be encouraged by the true nature of that battle. And our responsibility in that is to call sinners to repentance and disciple them in the way. We leave animosity and hatred and violence of that world to God. The world's going to rage. Sin will produce its wage, namely death. The devil will seek to hijack systems of this world to deter us through threat of violence and other means. But we need not respond in kind. Ours are weapons with which the enemy cannot contend. And even in our persecution and in our tribulations, we learn and we hope, we have a guarantee that God will vindicate his people. Namely, again, God will raise us from the dead. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, it is our privilege and blessing to be called and to share in your love, your healing, and your reconciliation through the mission of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in this age and wherever we are. Lord, without you, we can do no good thing. Therefore, may your Spirit make us wise. May your Spirit guide us. May your Spirit renew us. May your Spirit strengthen us so we'll be strong in the faith. May we be discerning in proclamation, courageous in witness, persistent in good deeds. And these things we ask through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.